Now, church, if you have your Bibles today, Luke chapter 23, we're going to take a look at the first seven verses. Hopefully, we can take a bigger chunk of the chapter next week so that we can get this Luke study wrapped up. It's not that we want to hurry through Luke, especially where we are right now in the chapter. But see, I've got something pressing in my spirit. I want to be able to move on to the next book, the book of Revelation, and teach through Revelation before the world is going through the book of Revelation in real time. And if you look at the condition of the world around us, if you watch in the news what's happening over in Israel right now, I'm starting to feel like we're pressing up against it. And I don't know if we're going to beat the Lord to it, but we're going to try. So seven verses today in Luke chapter 23. The three religious Jewish trials are over. We now begin the three Roman civil trials. From the previous chapter, two major questions were asked of Jesus. Number one, Jesus, do you believe that you are the Christ? And number two, Jesus, do you believe that you are the Son of God? And Jesus confirmed to be both. Now, not in Luke's gospel. I want to point that out. Not in Luke's gospel. If you were confused by my words from last week, I want to make sure I remove all confusion. Luke only gives us the response of Jesus to the question of, are you the Son of God? It looks like from Luke's writing that Jesus never did answer that first question, are you the Christ? That is only according to Luke, and last week we went by Luke's playbook. But I want to assure you, the other Gospels tell us Jesus answered in the affirmative to both of those questions. He claimed to be the Christ, that was a prophetic title, and he claimed to be the Son of God. And make no mistake about it, that is a title of deity. That would be an even stronger title than the title that you have in Greek mythology of demigod. The Son of God means brought from God, right from nature. Right from God's nature, divinely brought from God. It is a title of deity. And that was their golden ticket. When they got Jesus to confess to being the Christ and the Son of God, they now have everything that they need to charge him and ultimately move him along into the process toward crucifixion. If they were being fair, at this point, they would stop the trial and allow him to present proofs that would back up his claims. It's really not fair. He made the claims, and those are huge claims. Those are blasphemous claims if the person can't back up the claim. To claim to be God, that's huge. And of course, Jesus could back up those claims, but they're not going to give him that chance. They're done with Jesus. They've already concluded that he's guilty, and they just want him to be put to death. So the gavel is dropped. The verdict is pronounced that he is guilty and worthy of execution. And though it is now just the crack of dawn, the rooster has just crowed. Remember that from last week? How can you forget that one? The rooster has just crowed. It's very early in the morning, but now that these three religious trials are over, they will rush him over to the courts of Pilate in order to try to lock down this approval from Pilate and have Jesus executed quickly before the crowd gets wind of it, before the multitude gets wind of it and tries to thwart the plans of the religious leaders here. Why do they need Pilate's approval? This is a recap. We know this here in this fellowship. Why do they need Pilate's approval? Because at this time, the nation of Israel is under Roman rule. They can conduct themselves as a nation based on the law of God's word to a certain extent, so long as it fits within that bigger container of Roman government that is over them. And so in that process, though they can in most cases act as a sovereign nation and live out their law, they do run up into those instances where there is the rub against Jewish law and Roman law. And one of those losses of rights was the right to corporal punishment, the right to pronouncing someone worthy of death and then carrying out that execution. That had to go through Roman courts. That had to get Roman government approval. And you can check that out in John chapter 18, verse 29 and 30. You can read that later from home. But therein lies the problem. How do you sell this to Rome? In their minds, he's guilty. They know what the verdict is. They know what the sentence is. But how do you sell this to Rome? How do you get Rome to sign off on this? It's very, very clear that Rome had no interest whatsoever in their religious squabbles. You can read that in John chapter 18, verse 31. They just weren't interested. They didn't want to get involved in the Jewish religious matters. So when the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate, the first thing Pilate said is, you know, what's the deal? What's the case about? And as if affronted, they said, well, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't an evildoer. We wouldn't just be waking you up early in the morning to settle a trivial issue. This is a big issue. And what did Pilate say? Pilate said, well, then you go judge him. You judge him according to your religious law. We don't want to get involved in religious disputes, in doctrinal debates, in religious problems. And the Jews, the chief priests responded by saying, we would, but we can't, because we can't pronounce the death penalty. Ooh, that was it. Pilate knew then at that moment it was serious. They brought Jesus because they wanted that sentence of death. So this is going to take some craftiness on the part of the religious leaders in order to convince Rome that Jesus has done something that is worthy of death other than upsetting their religious apple cart. And let's see how they do. Verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them, that is the multitude of those opposing Jesus during these three religious trials, arose and led him to Pilate. To be more precise, they took him to the Praetorium Hall. That was the place where Pilate sat in judgment over cases that were brought to him. So it's a court. This is a court scene. A few verses from John's Gospel sit right here after verse 1 of Luke 23. So I want to read some of those to you. First of all, verse 28, it says this. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early in the morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Does anyone find that odd? They need Christ convicted in a Roman court, and yet they won't set foot in the Roman court. See, they believe that if they entered Pilate's judgment hall, that they would be ceremonially defiled and therefore would be incapable, unable of participating in the remainder of the Passover celebration. Now, it's true, there were some things in the Roman law that if they happened to you, if you brushed up against them in life, you would be considered ceremonially unclean. You would be considered defiled, and in a defiled state, you couldn't participate in any religious ceremonies. You couldn't be a part of the feast. You couldn't go into the temple. We talked about that a little bit last week in our Exodus study. So, yeah, there were some things that could defile a person according to Old Testament Jewish law, but correct me if I'm wrong, I never read anything in there about if a Jew walked into a Gentile facility or accidentally brushed up against a Gentile that would be cause for ceremonial defilement. I've never read that. We're going to study through the law bit by bit and piece by piece, so if I come up against it, I'll correct myself, but I just don't think it's in there. I think they made that one up. That was just one of those rules that they stacked on top of the rules of God. And parenthetically, while we're here, maybe you noticed that Jesus and the disciples have already celebrated the Passover. Did you catch that? They already celebrated the Passover. We covered that in Luke 22. They ate the Passover meal together. That meant they already sacrificed their animals. We saw that. We read that Jesus sent the disciples off, and Peter and John had them go and handle the sacrificial animal, the sacrificial lamb, the preparation of the meal. They celebrated that first Passover, or pardon me, that last Passover together. Jesus instituted that first communion, already done. They already celebrated their Passover. And yet, as you read in Luke chapter 23, the Jews from the Jerusalem region have yet to celebrate their Passover. Have you ever caught that before? Have you ever wondered what that was about? Well, I'll tell you what that's about. Jesus was from the Galilee region. That was his crowd. That was his hometown area. That was where he hung out. It was where he had his ministry headquarters. And this is a historical fact. The Jews from the Galilee region, they reckoned their time differently than the Jews did down in Jerusalem or Judea proper. The Jews up there in Galilee, their days started at sunrise, kind of like ours. That's when we think our day starts. That's when we feel like it starts anyway. Technically, it starts at midnight, but that just doesn't really seem to play a part of the way that we reckon time. No, our day starts when sunrise happens. New day, new sun. But the Jews down there in Jerusalem, they did it the proper way. They did it the Hebrew way. Their day started at sunset. So just put those two pieces of the puzzle together. You have the Galilee Jews come down there into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. When that day began, at sunrise, that was their Passover. That's when they celebrated their Passover on Nisan the 14th. And by the end of Nisan the 14th, they were finishing up their celebration. They were having their Passover meal. And then nightfall set in, and the Jerusalem Jews were just getting started with their Passover ceremony, because their Passover started that evening and festivities began when sunrise came up the next day. So yes, it's true. Historically, you had 2 days there in Jerusalem where the animals were being sacrificed, the meals were being celebrated, eaten and celebrated, Nisan the 14th and Nisan the 15th, and the Jews there in Jerusalem didn't complain about that because that helped them tremendously. Remember, they had, according to Josephus and his historical account, they had 250,000 lambs to get killed within 2 days' time for 2.5 approximately million Jews that were seeking forgiveness of sins. So that extra day helped. Now you got 2 days to kill 250,000 lambs. So, parenthetical statement over. Check out the double standard. Check out the double standard of the religious leaders, would you? They paid Judas blood money to betray Jesus. They are speeding Jesus through illegal trials. They lied in their conversations with Jesus just to try to trip him up doctrinally. They've been lying about the charges against Jesus during these trials, and they'll continue to do so. They have sought out false witnesses, intentionally sought out false witnesses to concoct stories and charges that they can leverage against Jesus. And to top it off, they are fully intending to execute Jesus, an innocent man, on the great day of their Passover celebration. And yet, to them, none of that is sin. They don't feel ceremonially defiled by any of that, but what they feel ceremonially defiled by is being around a disgusting Gentile. Oh, I don't want to get near one of those because then I won't be able to participate in the ceremony. That would be a sin, going into Pilate's judgment hall, getting too close to Pilate, risking the Gentile cooties. Don't want anything to do with that. You know what that speaks to me? That speaks to me how powerful religion can be? And I think it's so sad how blind a person can be because of their love for religion. Did you know that love for religion can blind you from truth? I so appreciate what we do here at Anchored Fellowship. I like everything about it. If I didn't, I'd try to change it. And then you guys would resist me and we'd fight, but that's another story. I like our logo. I like our tagline. Level-headed Christianity. Man, I like that. We're not radicals. We're not out there. We're sticking right to the scriptures. Level-headed Christianity. I like our facility. I think it's beautiful, but yet not too fancy. Just plain. A good place to worship. And I appreciate what we have going on here. I really do. But it can never be about our system or our processes or our programs or our structures. It can never be about love of religion. It must always remain love for relationship with Christ. Because if we get that mixed up and messed up, and we begin to love things and programs and methods more than we love that relationship with Christ and that relationship we have to the veracity of His Word, then we too are going to end up doing nonsensical things like we see these chief priests and these religious Jews doing in this issue of defilement. We too will be, as Jesus said in Matthew 24:23, it's one of those. We too will be blind guides that strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. God help us that we don't ever do that. God help us to be on track and stay on track. And if we're not on track, Lord, get us on track. Verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." Come on. "We found this fellow perverting the nation." I mean, at least try to make something up that sounds realistic. "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." All right. We'll give them the last two. They were right about those. Jesus did claim to be the Christ, and he did claim to be the king. But the other two, come on. That Jesus was perverting the nation. Jesus wasn't perverting the nation. Jesus was turning hearts closer to God. That's what his entire ministry was about. Just examine his ministry. What did he do? Did he do anything to pervert the word of God and drag people further away from God's truth? No, he did the opposite. A great example is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus took two of the commandments in that chapter. We're going to be talking about those when we go through the Ten Commandments this Wednesday. He took two commandments. Number one, don't murder. Number two, don't commit adultery. Those are commandments to guard our physical, external actions. Jesus took those two commandments, and what did he do? Did he pervert it? Did he say, well, now when God says don't murder, by the way, God did say don't murder. He didn't say don't kill. There is a time to kill. There are authorized times to kill, according to the scriptures. But we're talking about murder, without reason, murder. And did Jesus pervert those truths? Did Jesus say, now look, I know the Ten Commandments said don't murder, but come on. All God really means is don't murder too much. And I know the Ten Commandments said don't commit adultery, but really all the Lord is trying to do is curb your adultery. So, you know, just maybe cut back on murdering people and committing adultery. Did he do that? Did he pervert the word of God? Did he lower the standard of truth? Did he drag people further away from the heart of God? No, what Jesus did was he took those two physical commandments and he made them internal. He said, you've read it said, you've heard it said before, do not murder and do not commit adultery, but I say to you, don't just follow those rules externally and outwardly in your outward behavior, but Jesus said, don't even bring those internal. Don't even think those things. If you have anger for your brother without a cause, that's as good as committing murder, because anger is the seedbed of murder. And if you have those inappropriate thoughts over that person that you see walking down the street, and you think thoughts that are sexual toward that person, and you start to feel that desire to want to be with that person in a sexual way, Jesus said, you've as good as committed adultery with that person. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, well, I'm guilty, I might as well go ahead and do it. No. No. Jesus took God's standard and he elevated it. He elevated the Ten Commandments. He made them even higher to bring us even closer to the heart of God. What about the other one? Did Jesus forbid for the Jews to pay taxes to Caesar? Come on, it wasn't even three chapters ago that the religious leaders purposefully set up this trap for him and asked him point blank, Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? In other words, should we Jews, is it in keeping with our Jewish law, the scriptures, to pay taxes to this Roman government that is leveraging authority over us, power over us? Is it lawful for us to do that? Or should we abstain from paying taxes? And much to our disappointment, what did Jesus say? Pay them. Show me a coin. Show me a denarius. Whose image is on it? Caesar's? All right. It came from Caesar. Give it to Caesar. And then Jesus said, but give to God what is God's. And we covered that. What did he mean? He meant, the money came from Caesar, so Caesar can have it, big deal. But you came from God, so give yourself to God. So no, Jesus wasn't trying to talk the nation into not paying their taxes. If Jesus is perverting the morals of the nation, that's going to be a big problem for Rome down the road, because when you pervert morals, when a nation loses its morals, anarchy springs up. Lawlessness springs up. I mean, that should get like a ton of amens right there. That's the truth. We see that playing out in our own country. And if Jesus was trying to convince people to withhold taxes from Rome, that's going to have an immediate impact on Rome's bank account. And then finally, if Jesus really is, as they say, the king of the Jews, then Rome has a big problem. There's competition for the throne, and Rome doesn't like competition at all. So, can you see what they're doing here? They are throwing out to Pilate political charges. Now, they don't initially bring up the point about Jesus being the Son of God. They figure Rome probably won't care too much about that. Rome believed in a pantheon of gods. So if you hear of the Son of God, you're thinking, okay, maybe a demigod. All right, well, I'm interested. I'm intrigued. I believe in a ton of gods. So that wasn't their initial play. They will eventually throw that out in desperation before Rome when they can't seem to get anything to stick. But right now, look at their charges. They're political charges because they're trying to get this politician angry at Jesus. But as it turns out, Pilate, he was on to them from the very beginning. Pilate was never fooled by the chief priests and their charges against Jesus. Mark 15:10 tells us Pilate knew this, that the chief priests had handed Jesus over out of envy. Pilate knew they're doing this because they are jealous of Jesus. His ministry was drawing large crowds. while their ministry was losing influence. Jesus spoke with authority on the Word of God as if he wrote it himself. Hint, he did. And they, when they spoke, they had no authority. They spoke with no authority. All they did was quote the rabbis. What does God say about this or that? Well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, but Rabbi such-and-such contests and says this. Well, what does God say? I don't know, but that's what the rabbis say. So Jesus was impacting hearts and lives, and they just weren't having that same effect. They were jealous of him, and Pilate knew that. Verse 3, then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." Right on. You got it. You said it, man. Verse 4, so Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Now, the Apostle John here gives us much more detail. John gives us this entire conversation, and you can read this later on your own time as well. It's John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38. I won't read it now, but I do just want to pluck out from that conversation what we need so that Luke 23, verses 3 and 4 make sense. Luke tells us that Pilate was A-OK with Jesus claiming to be a king. But you should know John tells us why Pilate was A-OK with that. John tells us that when Jesus was asked by Pilate if he was a king, Jesus very clearly explained to Pilate that he was not the king of a physical kingdom. He wasn't claiming to be a physical ruler over the Jews. And Jesus explained to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fought. I would have never been handed over to you. My kingdom is out of this world." Just like his retirement plan. Oh, that's so trite. "My kingdom is out of this world." It's a spiritual kingdom. Pilate understood that. Pilate didn't care if he thought he ran a spiritual kingdom. To Pilate, that just meant he's a religious figure. So Pilate didn't care. Pilate was okay with that. And that's why he gives this dismissal, this verdict. Pilate lands on a verdict. The first of many aviation jokes today, so buckle your seatbelt, put your tray table in the upright and locked position, and be prepared for it. Pilate lands on a verdict, not guilty. So that should be the end of the trial then, right? Pilate is the Roman magistrate. What he says goes. The magistrate of Rome over that region of Jerusalem has spoken. Jesus is innocent. He is free to go. Break it up. Have a good day. That's it. It's over. Except that it isn't. Verse 5. But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, to this place." That was actually a good comeback. That was a good play. To convince Pilate that Jesus was causing anti-Roman sentiment and anti-Roman riots clear from Galilee up north all the way down to Jerusalem. That's a huge swath of land. Look at that on a Bible map sometime. That's thousands and thousands and thousands of square miles. If Jesus is causing anti-Roman riots in that big of a swath of land, then Rome has a really big problem on their hands. Except that, again, the accusation was patently false, just completely made up. And Pilate finds himself in a situation that he didn't want to find himself in. In his heart and in his conscience, he knows that Jesus is innocent. Before the last trial is out, Pilate's wife will send him word and say, "I had a frightening dream about this Jesus of Nazareth. Whatever you do, don't harm him. Release him. Let him go. He's innocent. I mean, the Lord was bombarding Pilate with the truth. Pilate knew the truth. He had everything at his disposal to do right with the truth that he knew. Except that he's staring down the religious mob that refuses to let this drop until they get what they want. This is the RLM, Religious Lives Matter group. And Pilate knows he is in a pressure cooker of a situation here. As you know from previous Luke studies, Pilate was already working on strike three with Rome. There were two major uprisings, two major riots in the city of Jerusalem because of Pontius Pilate. And he had been given the warning from the Caesar that Pilate, if there is any more turbulence in the city of Jerusalem, that's another Pilate joke, but you guys missed it. There's any more turbulence in the city of Jerusalem, you're gone. You lose your position of authority. So he's in quite a spot. He's in a situation that I would say all of us are familiar with. He has the power, technically, to make the decision. But circumstances are causing internal conflict over how to exercise that power. And I think we've been there. We know where truth is leading us. We know what the right thing to do would be. But we get internally conflicted over what other people might think. If we go where the truth is leading us, what would other people think? And we get internally conflicted, just like Pilate, over what we feel we stand to lose if we go where the truth is leading us. For an unbeliever that is being convicted for the purpose of salvation, it might look like something like this. If I raise my hand to be saved, or I go up front to be prayed for, to be saved, I'm going to be missing out on all the fun in life. I'm going to be missing out on good times with the buddies. I'm going to have to change behavior in my life if I do this. There's risk involved. I won't be able to continue on, perhaps, in some of those things that my flesh adores and craves. And for the existing believer, I don't mean believers that are still alive. I mean those of you who are presently believers. Here's what it might look like to you. If I go where the truth is leading me on this one, I may stand to lose some friends. What will the people say? I may lose some friends. I may end up in Facebook jail. My in-laws might become my outlaws. My spouse may walk. Church, those are all lies. When truth is leading you and there's a voice holding you back, trying to get you concerned over what people might say or think or feel or what you may stand to lose or what's at risk if you follow truth, those are all lies, and you know where they came from, the father of lies. He invented lying. Think about that, Satan, the father of lies. The first one to come up with the idea to speak something that's not true. Those things are not true. When you follow truth, whether you are a never been saved or a have been saved, when you follow truth, you will lose nothing but that which is worth losing. The only thing you'll lose by following the truth is stuff you don't want or need in your life. And maybe it's stuff that you have trouble letting go of at first, but once you get to know the Lord and walk in His truth, you'll come to find out, I only lost stuff that I didn't want. I only lost stuff that Christ removed the desire to have from me. So for the unsaved that get saved, here's what you gain, because gain is the more important thing here when it comes to following where the truth leads. Here's what you gain as an unbeliever: eternal life, eternal ecstasy. The psalmist said, Lord, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Not boredom in heaven, counting clouds and looking at clouds and seeing what kind of animals they look like me and Rachel did a few days ago. I saw an angel, she saw a camel, a giraffe, I think it was. Not boredom. Eternal pleasure in heaven. That's what you gain. For the present Christian, when truth is leading you somewhere, here's what you stand to gain. You already have eternal life. You stand to gain rewards in heaven. When you follow the word, the Lord rewards your works. So really, in reality, whenever you choose Jesus, whenever you go with truth, nothing is lost. It's all gain. It's all gain. Eternal gain. Verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. Verse 7, and as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at that time. Look at verse 5. You see they dropped the word Galilee in that statement? Big mistake. Pilate heard that word Galilee, and Pilate was soaring. He was flying high. All right, I give up. He got so excited when he heard the word Galilee. Oh, you mean to tell me Jesus isn't from Jerusalem? Oops. No, he's a Galilean. Awesome. He shouldn't even be in my court. I don't have to hear this case. He's not from Jerusalem. He's a Galilean. Herod Antipas was the tetrarch ruling over the area up there in Galilee. That's Herod's jurisdiction. Awesome. I love it. I can choose not to decide. I don't have to decide what to do about Jesus. I can put it off. I can ship him up to Herod and let Herod make the decision, and I can just be free from having to concern myself with this any longer. Whew, barely got out of that one. Thank goodness they said Galilee. Now, I want to point you to my message title. Did you notice the awkward wording of my message title? Maybe you didn't catch it. I don't know. If you're a English style buff like I am when I write, I would think you'd have caught this pretty soon. I worded my message uniquely. Instead of titling this message, "The Fourth Trial of Jesus," or "The First Trial Before Pilate," I titled it this: "The First Trial of Pilate." And I hope you see my point. Who's really on trial here? Who's really on trial? I mean, come on. Can a human being sit in judgment of God? Even if God is in the flesh temporarily? No. Jesus isn't on trial. They can't say or do anything. He won't let them. It's Pilate that's on trial. Back up to the three religious trials. The first one, it wasn't Jesus on trial before Annas. It was Annas on trial before Jesus. Here's what the judgment is over. Annas, what do you do with Christ? Well, he failed that trial. Second trial, before Caiaphas. Who was on trial? Really, it was Caiaphas. What will you do with Jesus? Third trial, the entire Sanhedrin on trial before Jesus, thinking they had him on trial. No, the Lord was judging them. And here, in trial number four, the first trial before Pilate, it's Pilate that is on trial, not Jesus. You see, apart from all the pressure, there's only one thing that matters. What will Pilate do with Jesus? What will Pilate do with truth? He doesn't want to make that decision. So when he hears about Galilee, he gladly forwards Jesus along, thinking he doesn't have to decide. When he does ultimately consent to hand Jesus over to the will of the people to crucifixion, you know what Pilate does? He washes his hands before the mob, the RLM, the Religious Lives Matter group. He washes his hands and then he says, I wash my hands of this mess. I want nothing to do with this. This wasn't my decision, but yes, it was. It was his decision. He had the power. But see, he chose to let the pressure of the mob persuade his decision. He chose to let the lust of his position of power and the retention of that position make his decision, but nonetheless, he did make that decision. In like manner, every Sunday morning and every Wednesday night, we crack open the Word of God. And I want to remind you that when we do so, it is not the Word of God that is on trial. It is not the person or nature of God the Father, Jesus the Son, or the Holy Spirit that is on trial. And it is not the Word of God that is on trial. We don't go through the Word of God and say, okay, let's pass some judgments. Do we like this stuff? Nah. Doesn't fit our politically correct 2021 advanced society. Do we like that stuff in the Bible? Do we like this about God and that about Christ? Nah, too strict. Too demanding. We don't do that because truth is never on trial. It's the truth that puts us to the trial. So every week, if you're here twice a week, as we sit under the Word together, it is the Word that is passing judgment on us. Now just think about the last year or two, however long you've been coming here. Or if you're new here, wherever you have been going to church or wherever you have been hearing the Word of God taught or preached, just think about those last couple of years or whatever it's been. And let me ask you, how many times has the Word of God pricked you in the heart and convicted you either of your beliefs or your behavior? How many times? And what did you do with it? Did you flat out refuse? Not changing. I may keep coming. I like the group. I like the atmosphere. I like the system and the processes and the methods. I may keep coming, but I'm not changing. Did you do that? Or did you try to pull off one of the Pontius Pilate indecision things? Which, by the way, isn't possible. You can't be indecisive. When you hear the Word, when you're taught of Christ, you can't be indecisive and just not choose. Pilate finds that out. You'll find that out too. I can prove that to you. If I told you, hey, I'm sitting on $50 million in my bank account. I hate it. It's burning a hole in my bank account. And I want it there. I want to give you some. I want to give you $5 million. $5 million. Drop by my house this Saturday. Now, don't really do that. Boy, you'll be disappointed. I give you maybe a 20. That's about all I can afford. Drop by my house on Saturday. I'll give you the $5 million. Now, you have a decision to make. You can get in your vehicle and you can be at my house on Saturday and you'll get the $5 million, although not really, but hypothetically. Or you can choose, well, you know, I don't really know if it's true. I mean, Arlen says a lot of stuff. Can't really tell when he's blowing hot air or when he's being truthful. I don't know. I can't really decide, so I just think I won't decide. Well, if you do that, you've decided. You've decided not to go get the $5 million. You say, but that's not a fair comparison, Arlen, because we're not talking about money. Oh, we'd all move for money. No, we're talking about salvation and heaven and that sort of thing. You're right, it's not a fair comparison. Because in that example, it's just wealth, earthly, temporal wealth. But in the reality, it is eternal riches in heaven. It can't be compared with wealth, not really. And if you sit back and remain indecisive about Jesus or truth, all you're basically doing is passing on that invitation to stand before him one day. That's all you're doing. So it is a decision. It's certainly a decision. In John chapter 18, verses 37 and 38, and I'll close with this, worship team, you can come on up. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then Pilate, very cynically and skeptically, makes this statement. What is truth? You see what that is? That's man sitting in judgment of truth. What is truth? I mean, who can really know it? Who knows what's true and what's not? We just all sort of, truth by relativity. Whatever we feel like it might be, that's it. But there is no absolute truth. I love that statement. I love when people say there is no absolute truth. Because I say, wait a minute, wouldn't that be an absolute truth? Oh, yeah, okay, well, you just disproved yourself. So why would I listen to you any further? What is truth? Truth is ineffable. It's unknowable. No, it's not. Pilate thought it was ineffable and unknowable. It's not. Jesus gave us truth. He prayed He prayed for the church there in John 17. He says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Truth is set. Truth has been given to the sons and daughters of man. We have truth. Now the only question is, what do you do with truth? I don't just mean today, this morning. What do you do with the truth you heard this morning? Do you act on it? Do you go where the truth is leading you? How about in the future? What kind of person are you going to be? Are you going to be the kind of person that ups and changes anything that the Word calls for you to change because you're letting truth lead you? Is that going to be the kind of person you are? And what will you do with Jesus Christ this morning? If you haven't made that decision, you have been making that decision. And I would invite you to make the right one today. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And he died to save you. Would you stand with me? Do you want to be saved today? If you don't know the Lord and you want to be saved, wave your hand. Flag me down. We want to see you saved today. We want to see you come into the knowledge of truth and be ushered into the kingdom of God. For the rest of you Christians, I challenge you. Be led by the truth. Don't worry about others. They may not go on that journey with you. Be led by the truth. And don't worry about what you'll lose. You won't miss it. Concentrate on what you'll gain. Let's pray. Father, now I pray that you would do the very necessary follow-up work to the message, to the scriptures that we brought forward today, and that you work in our hearts and speak further into our hearts. Things I didn't say, things I couldn't think of, but things that you want to minister to us individually and personally today. You are God personally. Us. Not God distant or God collective. You are God personally to us. And And I invite you, Lord, I plead with you to work in us individually. Stir our hearts. Lead us in the way that you would have us to individually go as your people. May we hold nothing so high on our personal pantheon of God's lists that we won't tear them down and throw them out to come running after you and find you and know you more and more, closer and closer, deeper and deeper. In the name of Jesus, I pray. If you would like to be prayed for, come on up forward now, and we'll pray for you. Church, let's sing in closing.